We are just finishing up a five-week series that Matt walked us through on the life of Moses, and we've essentially got 2 weeks left until summer is over. Isn't that really strange and weird? School is just around the corner, and so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to sort of do a little micro-series, a little mini-series called Past, Present, and Future, because the reality is that we all have a past, we're all here in the present, and we all have hope for what our future will look like. And so this morning, we're going to start in on that. This week, we're going to be talking mostly about the past. And so if you have a Bible with us, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have the Bible app on your phone, you can go into the events section and you'll be able to follow along all the way through the sermon as we go. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we will get started. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." This is a really powerful passage, one that many of us have probably heard before, very familiar with it. But I think if we're honest, some of us would say that this does not always feel true. It doesn't actually always feel like the old is gone and the new has come. Even after being in church for years, even after putting your faith in Jesus and deciding to become a Christian, if we're honest and we look at reality, we say, it just doesn't seem like this is true, that the old is actually gone and the new has arrived. Sure, maybe there are some habits that you have changed. Things on the outside seem to look better and improved. And maybe real change has happened, but maybe it's not as much as you expected. Or maybe you don't fully understand what that change is supposed to look like. Now, the reality is that we all have a past, and sometimes the past is hard, and it's left us weary and tired. And then the present, well, oftentimes we're just trying to get by. We're just trying to survive, get to the weekend, or get to the next milestone. And sometimes we don't even have the energy to consider what the future might be because we're so exhausted by the past or exhausted by the reality of our present. Now, have you ever heard someone say, well, it doesn't matter, you can't change the past, or you can't predict the future, so don't worry about it. All we have is the present. That's all we can think about. That's all we can do anything about is just the present. Forget the past. Forget the future. Just think about what's right in front of you. Now, would you agree that our past experiences shape our present reality? And would you agree that our past experiences shape our future expectations? So the past, whether you can change it or not, I'll let you sort of decide whether or not that's true. The past shapes our reality today, and it shapes what we expect and hope for in the future. So if that's true, I would say that it's actually really crucial to think about the way that we view our past, the way that we think about our story up to this point today. Now, often people don't want to talk about the past because it's been hard or difficult. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've made mistakes. Maybe you've experienced loss. Or you've just simply had unmet expectations. A common objection, typically I would say, from guys would be that talking about the past doesn't change it. Why do we got to talk about this stuff? This is hard and it's not going to change anything, so let's just not do that, okay? But if we look in the Bible, we actually see plenty of examples of people with less than stellar pasts. It's full. If you haven't read the Bible before, you might have the perception that the Bible is this like perfect guide that shows people doing things perfectly, and then you just have to figure out how to be perfect like those people. But if you spend any amount of time looking at the Bible, it is chock full of people who got things wrong, who made mistakes, who failed time and time again. We just spent 5 weeks talking about Moses, and at a very basic level, you could say, there's a guy who committed murder. He murdered a man and then fled. And yet somehow God still redeemed his story to where he was the person who led the Israelites out of Egypt and out of slavery. David, King David, was an adulterer, and he actually had the woman he was having an affair with, he had her husband killed in order to try and cover it up. Rahab, maybe not someone that you're super familiar with in the Bible, but she was a prostitute, and yet God used her to create a safe haven for the Israelites as they were scoping out moving into the promised land. Peter in the New Testament, He was a follower of Jesus, and yet he denied Jesus 3 separate times, even though he said he would never do that. And Paul, the founder of the church in many regards, a great missionary, before that, his past included imprisoning followers of Jesus. And at the very least, he was a co-conspirator in murdering those who said that they believed Jesus was the Messiah. So the Bible is full of people with pasts, with mistakes, with failures, with unmet expectations. And just to be clear, when we're talking about our past today, most of us probably aren't murderers. Most of us probably aren't adulterers. Most of us probably haven't had these kinds of stories in our pasts. But I want to use past in a more broad sense. This isn't talking about your past in the sense of maybe the guy who just came home with your daughter, like he's got a little bit of a past. We're not talking about that kind of a past, okay? We're talking about the fact that we have things that we don't want to deal with. We have experiences that are hard, that maybe haven't been our choice. We have hard things that have shaped us. They've left scars. We have wounds, mistakes, failures, and disappointments, every single one of us. The past is also 2 weeks ago, just as much as it is 20 years ago. So when you're thinking about your past and your story, don't just think about the far-off things that maybe the people in your life today don't know about, but also think about the things that happened last week, because those are shaping you today. One other thing I want to sort of set out from the get-go is just defining two terms. And these are two terms that come up a lot when you start talking about the past. One is guilt, and one is shame. Now, guilt is saying to yourself, I did something bad. And that can be a good thing, right? Because it drives you to change your behavior, to do something differently. Now, shame is an entirely different animal. Shame says, at my core, I am a bad person. Because of what I did, I am bad. Those are two different things. Shame will isolate you. Guilt can drive you to change the way that you behave. So when we're dealing with the past, with guilt and pain and brokenness, I want to share with you 4 main thoughts. And these, I hope, can be anchor points for you, for us, as we sort of wade into the uncomfortable and vulnerable space of talking about the past and how do we move past our past. So I want to share 4 thoughts with you. And the first one is this. Very, very basic, very fundamental. God's grace is bigger than your guilt or your shame. In Psalm 38, David says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. This is a man who is later described as a man after God's own heart, but in his story, in the middle of his story, before it was all done and told, here he is feeling overwhelmed. He has a burden too heavy to carry. He can't move past his past because he feels guilt and he feels shame. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, if it stopped there, you would say there's a person who is defined by their past, someone who can't move past their mistakes and their failures and their choices. But this passage actually continues on. And in the very next sentence, it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He acknowledges his story, he points to his past, but he's been able to work out and not stop there. And we're gonna dig into this, about this process, what that looks like. But he says at the very beginning of this, it's by the grace of God. And that's a very fundamental part, right, of following Jesus. That's sort of a core belief in being a Christian, is that there's nothing that we can do to overcome our past, but it's the grace of God that actually frees us from that. That we see that forgiveness and that acceptance because of God's grace, which allows us to move past our past. In Jeremiah 31, it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God is proclaiming that what is in the past will be forgiven. And in 1 John, we see, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now again, this passage points to another part of the process, which we'll get into, but it's not simply everything's forgiven, but it begins by accepting the grace through an act of confession, by acknowledging the mistakes that we've had, the mistakes that we've made. Now, even if we've known these pieces for decades, we've been in church, we've heard that we're saved by grace, it doesn't actually necessarily mean that that translates into our whole lives. That's a lifelong process, if you ask me, to be able to freely live in the reality of what grace from God means. But just like anything else, we can actually get really numb to amazing things, right? There are amazing things all around us that we can see and touch and feel that are amazing, mind-boggling things, and yet we take them for granted. So how much more so would we do that with something like grace, with this, which is intangible and counterintuitive? Think about airplanes for a second. Airplanes are amazing, right? Think about it. This giant metal thing flying through the air with no strings or attachments, nothing holding it up. It's amazing. But when is the last time you saw a plane flying overhead and you just stopped because you were amazed that that was happening? You're just sort of used to it. I looked this up this morning. There are 6 people right now in outer space. There are 6 human beings flying around the Earth at 10,000 miles an hour. That's insane. But almost none of you, I bet, know when the rocket blasted off to take them into outer space. Because in the last 50 years, it's become completely normal that people hop on top of a giant rocket and get blasted into the orbit. Or think about your cell phone, your smartphone, right? This did not exist 10 years ago. And think about all that it has replaced. TV, movies, video game systems. I mean, there are like 35 or 40 other devices that I no longer have to carry because I can put it all in here and I can do all these things with my phone and I can put it in my pocket. And there are hundreds of them in this room right now. But we don't think about that, right? Because we're just sort of used to it. Like, that's the normal thing. And so we become numb to amazing things. We don't really think about them. But at the center of the good news, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that we have been saved by grace. That our sins are no longer counted against us. That our unrighteousness is wiped away. And that God has accepted us. I think that's probably, once you have decided to follow Jesus, that's probably one of the hardest things to do, is not become numb to the fact that God has done the unthinkable. He's flipped expectations upside down and said, you can't earn this. I'm just going to give it to you. So when you start looking at your past, when you think about mistakes and failures and unmet expectations, you have to center it on the hope that comes from acknowledging God has given us himself through grace. The second thought is this. You are not what you have done. You are who God says you are. You are not what you have done. You are who God says you are. Romans chapter 8, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, and I'm going to jump and sort of look at a couple different pieces. But starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and by following Jesus, by declaring him the Lord, that same Spirit lives in you. What difference does that make? Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Have you ever had a major failure or a major mistake? Yes, of course. Even the small ones, even something like burning dinner or forgetting to pay a bill. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can take something like that and instead of making sort of like an objective statement about, oh, that was a mistake or, oh, that was a failure, we make it deeply personal. I am such a failure. I will never be able to do this. I will never change. We make this very personal, even the smallest mistakes, but the big ones too, right? Maybe it's finances, maybe it's a relationship, a marriage, a career decision. But if you make a mistake, or if you have failed at something, it is so easy to say, that's it. Like, that defines me. I'm a failure. I'm a mistake. I have nothing more to offer. And that's a really heavy thing to bear. I mean, we'll talk about the future next week, but how could you even begin to look into the future if in the present you have decided that you are a failure, that there's something that you can't overcome because of a mistake that you have made in your past? Who are you harder on? Are you harder on yourself or on other people? Think about that for a second. Most people would say, I am way harder on myself than I am on other people. Do you know why that is? It's because you see everything about you, but most of the time we only see the highlights from other people. I mean, just think about social media, right? Facebook and Instagram. People typically don't post their fails. They don't post the hard times. They don't really share their struggle. So we are comparing the things that we would much rather forget about, the things that we want to be on the cutting room floor, with everyone else's highlights. And that doesn't seem like it's fair, does it? Like, how could you possibly think good things about yourself if you're constantly comparing to what you see as everybody else's best? And so we end up judging ourselves harder. We are so hard on ourselves, we can be actually downright brutal. And part of that reason is because we see everyone else's best. We see our choices, and we ignore the fact that sometimes we make good choices, and we elevate the bad choices, and we allow those to define us, to say, this is who I am. Now think about this for a second. Who is the most influential voice in your life right now? Who do you give the most weight to what they say? Who do you listen to the most? This might surprise you, but I know who it is. The most influential voice in your life is yourself. Your inner monologue, the things that you repeat to yourself day in and day out. Because no matter if somebody else tells you something, you have to decide whether or not it's true. So you can actually block out negative things that someone else tells you, or positive things too. And so in reality, you're sort of the gatekeeper to your own mind, and the only thing that you have to allow in there are your own thoughts. And so if you have a good day or a bad day, you're always there with yourself, and you're always going to hear your own inner monologue. Now, if you think about how hard you are on yourself and the fact that you are the most influential voice in your life, here's a piece of advice. Talk to yourself the way that you would talk to someone that you love. And that's a really hard thing. Like, in fact, some of you right now are feeling a little uncomfortable because you are able to have compassion and empathy and understanding for other people in a way that you have never actually tried with yourself. But you might take a little bit of time this week and think about that, consider it, try it out to speak to yourself kindly and with love, with understanding and compassion. And externally too, we face judgment, right? Even within the religion of Christianity, there have been times in our history where we have put up walls, we've created cliques, we've decided who's in and who's out. And so we have opportunities to judge ourselves within and opportunities to judge ourselves without. And we judge based on what we've done much more often than who we are. But reminder, in Romans 8, it says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, they're the children of God. We are God's children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If you take that to be true, think about what that means. It means you're not a person who got divorced. It doesn't mean that you're a person who had to declare bankruptcy again. It doesn't mean that you are a person who can't get past what you're dealing with. It means that God has chosen you, that he's given you through his grace, his love, and his acceptance. You are a child of God. And I don't know what is in your past. I don't know what the thing is that you're thinking about right now. But don't let anybody tell you who you are because of your past. Because God has already spoken on that. He has said that you are a child of God, that he has created you, and that he loves you. A failure is never an event. It's never a person. You are a child of God. So, you are not what you have done. You are what you are who God says you are. And here's the third thought. And it's this. It's that healing comes from acknowledging our need and owning our story. The reality is that we do make bad choices, right? We make bad choices, we fail, we sin. And the longer we allow our guilt and our shame to define that story for us, telling us how bad we are or how we'll never grow, we'll never change, the deeper that shame and that guilt digs into our heart and into our story. Now, what happens if you cut your arm or your leg? Right, you have an open wound and you can't really heal that, and you feel like you have to hide it and cover it up, right? It's the same way with our stories. The same is true, and so often we're afraid of saying out loud where we have failed, where we've hurt, where we need help, because we fear judgment and shame. We end up thinking about how we have to deny part of who we are. We're always looking over our shoulder, hoping that that past doesn't come up and make us regret it later. But those parts can't actually be healed unless they're acknowledged. And a lot of what I'm talking about this morning, I'm actually drawing from two books, which were on the last slide that I've already moved past. There's two books by Brené Brown, who some of you may have heard, called Rising Strong and Daring Greatly. And Brené Brown is a researcher into shame and vulnerability, which sounds like a real pick-me-up at parties. But I've read these two books several times, and they're game changers. They've absolutely changed the way I think about these things, about guilt and shame, about vulnerability, and about courage. And I would highly, highly recommend them to anyone because they're fantastic. But there are several quotes that I want to share with you, one of which is already up there. But she really digs into this idea of we have to own our story. And part of owning our story needs to include owning the fact that we need help. She says, "The irony is that we attempt to disown our difficult stories to appear more whole or more acceptable. But our wholeness, even our wholeheartedness, actually depends on the integration of all our experiences, including the falls. Pretending that we have never been hurt, pretending that we don't have open wounds right now, that we don't need help, it actually becomes a kind of prison. Because guilt and shame, those kinds of things actually feed on isolation and darkness. It's only when you put them in the light that you can actually defeat them, that you can actually overcome those feelings that make you withdraw from other people, that make you hide who you are and what God is doing in your life." Jesus actually was once confronted about why he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And his response was, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So the reality is that if you deny that you are hurting, if you deny that you have pain, that you have failure, that you have sin, you're actually denying the opportunity for Jesus to enter into your life and heal what is broken inside of you. You miss the opportunity for Jesus to enter in and give what he has offered: abundant life, healing, peace, comfort, joy. We want him there, we want him in the healing, but we're actually afraid of what admitting that pain and hurt might mean. Never mind sin and failure, admitting those things, but simply being hurt by something that somebody said or a relationship that has just sort of faded over time, those things hurt us. And unless we're willing to actually face them and be vulnerable with those hurts and those pains, they can't be healed. So what do we do? If we're in that situation and there's something that we need to deal with, it's a broken relationship, it's a need, I need help with my finances, or I have this addiction and I don't know how to break it. What happens often is rather than admitting that we have a need or a weakness, because we think that's the goal, is to like not admit that we have those weaknesses, we tell ourselves a story to cope. Because as humans, we want things to make sense. We want to understand why something is happening. Whether it's happening to us or happening to somebody else, we want to understand why. Why is this happening? So what do? We make up a story. And here's the really hard part about stories. And this connects back to the idea that we are the most influential voice in our own lives. The stories that we tell ourselves, they don't actually have to be accurate. We just have to be certain about them. Think about that on a personal level, on a community level, on a national level, like on a human level. The stories that we tell ourselves, they don't actually have to be accurate. We just have to be certain of them, confident that this story explains in a way that makes us feel better about what we're living through. Self-compassion, taking care of ourselves in the midst of pain or trauma, no matter how big or small it is, would be to ask for help, to admit our lack of control. But because we want control and we want an explanation and we want to be certain about it, we look for somebody to blame, right? We look for somebody to blame, and we'll blame ourselves if we have to, but we'd rather not. So instead of blaming ourselves, we look for somebody else to blame, right? We can deal with blaming somebody else and them letting us down much quicker than we can deal with blaming ourselves. Or even just acknowledging, I don't know why this is happening or why this hurts so much, but it just hurts. So the most dangerous stories we make up are the ones that actually diminish our worthiness to be loved, to be included, to be involved. And we take these stories and we figure out, okay, who can we blame? Who can we blame? I've got to have some understanding for why this is happening to me. And Brené Brown actually has, she has many, many talks. She has several TED Talks that you can watch that I would encourage you to check out. But there's a little clip that I want to play for you guys that specifically talks about blame. And it's that someone's actually taken one of her talks and animated it, so it's not just someone standing there talking like this. But just fair warning, there's one use of strong language, but I think we'll be okay with it. And I think it makes the point really, really clearly about how easy it is for us to try to make a story up and blame somebody else.
How many of you are blamers? How many of you, when something goes wrong, the first thing you want to know is whose fault it is? Hi, my name is Brené. I am a blamer. Let me just tell you this quick story. So this is a couple years ago when I first realized the magnitude to which I blame. I'm in my house. I have on white slacks and a pink sweater set, and I'm drinking a cup of coffee in my kitchen. It's a full cup of coffee. I drop it on the tile floor. It goes into a million pieces, splashes up all over me. And the first, I mean, a millisecond after it hit the floor, right out of my mouth is this: damn you, Steve. Who's my husband? Because let me tell you how fast this works for me. So Steve plays water polo with a group of friends. And the night before, he went to go play water polo. And I said, hey, make sure you come back at 10, because, you know, I can never fall asleep into your home. And he got back like at 10:30. And so I went to bed a little bit later than I thought. Ergo, my second cup of coffee that I probably would not be having had he come home when we discussed. Therefore, and so the rest of that story is I'm cleaning up the kitchen. Steve calls, caller ID. I'm like, hey. He's like, hey, what's going on, babe? What's going on? So I'll tell you exactly what's going on. I'm cleaning up the coffee that spilled all, like dial tone. Because he knows. How many of you go to that place when something bad happens, the first thing you want to know is whose fault is it? I'd rather it be my fault than no one's fault. Because why? Why? Because it gives us some semblance of control. But here, if you enjoy blaming, this is where you should stick your fingers in your ear and do the na-na-na-na thing, because I'm getting ready to ruin it for you. Because here's what we know from the research. Blame is simply the discharging of discomfort and pain. It has an inverse relationship with accountability. Accountability, by definition, is a vulnerable process. It means me calling you and saying, hey, my feelings were really hurt about this, and talking. It's not blaming. Blaming is simply a way that we discharge anger. People who blame a lot seldom have the tenacity and grit to actually hold people accountable, because we expend all of our energy raging for 15 seconds and figuring out whose fault something is. And blaming is very corrosive in relationships, and it's one of the reasons we miss our opportunities for empathy. Because when something happens and we're hearing a story, we're not really listening. We're in the place where I was, making the connections as quickly as we can about whose fault something was.
Can you guys relate at how easy it is in a millisecond to find somebody to blame for a story? Even if it's not accurate, we are certain that that blame is justified. My wife Stacy and I actually have taken some things from Brené's work and from these books and tried to incorporate it into our relationship. When we are in conflict or there's miscommunication or misunderstanding, those are really polite words that I'm using. And this is what we do. And we don't always do this, and we're not great at it, but we're doing it more than we used to. It's stopping in the middle of that conflict and saying, hey, here's the story that I'm telling myself. Right now, I feel like you just want me to stop everything I'm doing and that what you're doing is more important than what I'm doing. Just by stopping and saying, hey, here's the story I'm telling myself, it's me taking a moment, or it's Stacy taking a moment to say, I'm really frustrated right now, and I'm acknowledging that I'm feeling something that makes me want to blame you for everything. But by stopping and saying, here's the story I'm telling myself, it acknowledges I'm making something up in my head and I'm probably not 100% accurate on what reality looks like right now. It gives us the opportunity to have a conversation and for me to say, hey, this is the story I'm making up in my head right now. And oftentimes she'll go, yeah, that's not even close to true. We make up stories and we're not really all that concerned that they're right. We just want to be certain about them. So when we do this, when we identify what's the story I'm telling myself, whether it's with a spouse or an employer or a friend, it depersonalizes it. It gives us an opportunity to shine light into that darkness and to push back against the guilt, against the shame, and to say, okay, let's figure out what's actually going on. Let's acknowledge the feelings that we're experiencing right now, because feelings, whether you know it or not, aren't actually like a thing to be avoided. Feelings are a signal telling you that there's something you need to pay attention to. Now, we shouldn't let our feelings about something make our decisions for us or drive the conversation. You've seen the movie Inside Out, right? You see what happens when emotions take over, when they shouldn't be taking over. But the reality is we need to be able to assess and say, okay, what's the story that I'm telling myself? Because it's so easy to tell the story where you find somebody else to blame and that doesn't solve any problems, or you blame yourself and the story that you're telling yourself removes the value that you have. And you convince yourself that you aren't worthy, that you're never going to change, and that this is how it always had to be. Ultimately, saying, what's the story I'm telling myself, is an ask for help. It's admitting, okay, I can't figure this out all on my own. If you've lost someone recently, or even a long time ago, or you have a decision that has impacted the way that you interact with your spouse, or maybe something bad has happened to you in the last couple of months. Not talking to anybody else about that, just holding on to that and coming up with your own story, it dramatically increases the chances that you're going to get that story wrong, that you aren't seeing clearly. And it certainly limits the opportunity that you have to receive comfort and encouragement from other people, and it limits the opportunity for Jesus to come into your wound and say, I want to heal you. There's another Brené Brown quote. I think this is the last one. It says, we accept our dependence as babies, and ultimately with varying levels of resistance, we accept help as we get to the end of our lives. But in the middle of our lives, we mistakenly fall prey to the myth that successful people are those who help rather than need, and broken people need rather than help. But the truth is that no amount of money, influence, resources, or determination will change our physical, emotional, and spiritual dependencies on others. Our fear of our past and of being honest and vulnerable and asking for help or even in just taking care of ourselves, it's not really, we're not really afraid that people are going to find out that we made mistakes, because intuitively we know everyone's screwing things up, right? We're not actually afraid of the mistakes. We actually fear that it makes us damaged, that we aren't worthy of love, that we aren't worthy of acceptance. The fear isn't the mistake, it's the story we tell ourselves about the mistake we made. I'm such a failure. I'll never get better. I'll always be this way. I am unworthy. I am undeserving. But the gospel, the story throughout the entire Bible tells us that Jesus loves us where we are, that we're accepted by his grace, that we aren't what we have done, but we are who God says we are. And at the end of the day, a willingness to be vulnerable to other people who are trustworthy and have earned the right to hear us in our honesty, that depends on the reality of grace. If we don't have grace, if we don't have acceptance and forgiveness from God, then we don't have any hope for the future. Because at this point in life, most of us have screwed something up and that can't be changed. And so we're defined to that reality unless we have grace. Unless God has said, I'm wiping out the sins and the failures and I am giving you a new hope. The old has gone and the new has come. When we're able to rest in that and see that, it actually changes not just who we are and how we look at our present and our future. It actually changes the way that we interact with other people. And this is the fourth thought. We help others not in spite of, but because of our own need for help. There's a Catholic priest named Henry Nouwen who, I think he coined the phrase, wounded healers. That's what we are. Once you have accepted that grace from Jesus and you have said, I am sick and I need help and I want to be healed, you have become a wounded healer. We actually tend to think that our pasts disqualify us from being able to help other people, but it's actually the opposite. There's a Donald Miller quote. He says, "We don't think of our flaws as the glue that bind us to the people we love, but they are. Grace only sticks to our imperfections. Those who can't accept their imperfections can't accept grace either." Isn't that so good? Grace only sticks to our imperfections. If you have no imperfections, you have no need for grace. It's only once we face our own capacity for sin, for failure, it's only when we admit that we need help, that we're able actually to respond to others in pain with compassion and empathy. If we stand up and say, "I'm good, I don't need help, I don't need to be vulnerable, I've got this," then we actually have no choice but to judge other people who do. Think about that for a second, because this is true. If you resist help from other people, no, I don't need that, I can do this, I got this on my own, then what choice do you have but to think that about people who do ask for help? Our willingness to step into that and to say, "I am wounded, I need help," that's the only thing that allows us to honestly and authentically say to other people, "I get it. I understand. I'm wounded too. I have problems. I've made mistakes. I need help." Looking around our nation and our world, there are obviously a lot of things that are broken, and that's always been true. And one day that will no longer be true, but today that's still true. There is debt beyond belief. There is addiction beyond belief. There are issues facing us as individuals, as nations, as humanity. And it's only because of our shared need for help and for forgiveness that actually allows us to take hold of grace and help other people. Go back to what we started with, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice the word that shows up four times in these three verses. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. It's not just about progress. It's not just about, "Hey, let's just get better from here." It's about saying things are broken and they need to be put back together. It's about saying there is something that is not right, and it's not just about turning a blind eye and ignoring what's been done in the past and looking to the future, but it's about saying, "Okay, where did we get off track? Where did things go wrong? What have we tried to sweep under the rug and not faced? Because those things, no matter how well you think you've buried them, they come back out. Those stories shape who we are, and so long as we as a people and as a nation and as multiple nations deny the fact that we have brokenness, we're not going to be able to help each other. We need grace, and we need to own our own need for help." Commonway as a church has five core values, and one of them is shared grace. And this is what it says. This is on our website. It says, "Our commonality exists primarily in depending on God's transforming grace and then learning to share it with others. That is our common way." That's what the name means, in case you were curious. It's that we all here in this room come from different backgrounds. We have different politics. We have different beliefs. We have different histories, different wounds, different failures. But the thing that binds this community together, the thing that binds all of the global universal church, those who are following Jesus, the one thing that unifies us and centers us on Jesus is the fact that we have a need for grace, and we have said, "I'd like to step into that now. I have a need. I have wounds. Jesus, help." And so as we sit here every Sunday morning, whether you know it or not, that's the thing that holds this whole thing together. As we celebrate in 2 weeks, 5 years of what God has done here, that's the one thread that holds it all together. It's the grace of Jesus. It's what God has done for us. I want to read one more sort of a longer passage from the end of Romans chapter 8. It says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to invite the band to come back up. We're going to have a little bit of time for us to just reflect on this, to acknowledge and recognize that we have made mistakes, that we have failures, that there is sin in us that we have tried to hide, that we've tried to ignore, that we have not shared. And on our own, individually, I just want us to think and reflect on these four points. That God's grace is bigger than your guilt or shame. He's bigger. That's a lifelong process to let that settle in and to figure out what that looks like day to day. We sit and we reflect on this reality that you are not what you have done. You are who God says you are. And that our healing comes through acknowledging our own need and owning the story that we're telling ourselves. And that we can only help others, not in spite of, but because of our own need. You aren't what you have done. You are who God says you are. And he says that you're forgiven. He says that you are accepted. That you're a child of God, a co-heir with Jesus. Living by and in the grace of God, you are worthy of love and belonging. It doesn't matter how deep and dark and long ago your failures have been, and it doesn't matter if it happened in the van on the way to church today. God's bigger than that. And he offers us grace, and he invites us in, and he says, it's not just a transaction. This is a new reality. You are in the family of God. You are a child of God. We have been given a mission to reconcile things, to help God reconcile the world around us, to heal and put things back to right. There's no condemnation. The old is gone. Even though it does not always feel like it, the old is gone and the new has come. Will you stand with me and we'll pray? Father God, it can be really hard to face things that we would much rather forget and not put into the light. But God, you've given us something that we never would have even thought to ask for. You've given us something greater than we could have even imagined. And that's your grace. That's your forgiveness. You have wiped out our transgressions, God. And it's so good and it's so amazing that it's hard for us to fully understand it, God. So my prayer in this moment, God, is that you would press into all of our hearts this reality to help us just taste and see, just for a glimpse, God, the goodness that you are offering us, that through your faithfulness to us, we can be forgiven of our past, that our present can be changed, and that you've given us a future, God, that exceeds all expectations. Help us, God, just to have the courage through your Spirit to be honest with people that we need to be honest with, to say, here's the story I'm telling myself, to find trusted people in our lives, God, that we can just be vulnerable with, so that we can begin to work through these things that we've tried to hide and move past without dealing with them, God. Help us to write new stories. Help us to see clearly with your eyes. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.